Join me then in Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our series of expositions through this marvelous gospel. Marvelous because it gives us a picture of our marvelous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone sees it that way, do they? You can have one reality and two different, varying, divergent opinions about the same fact right before them. There are facts, and then there are interpretations of those facts. Again, so you can have two people looking at the very same identical thing and have divergent opinions about it. So to take one example, we can talk about the cup of coffee, the black, good cup of coffee. What do you see? I see delight. I see joy. I see the goodness of God in a cup. While others oddly profess, especially children, of course, that that black stuff is disgusting. Yeah, they're crazy. Taste and see that it is good. It doesn't need milk or sugar. But on a more serious note, again, people can look at the same thing and see different things. They can interpret it differently. So what do you see when you look at, say, the night sky? Some might recognize the work of the Creator and all of those stars and His marvelous power, a testimony to His almighty power that set them there. And still others look in the night sky, and what do they see? They see randomness. They see a reminder of how insignificant humankind is. They see a meaningless world. So we're looking at the same thing, the same stars, but wildly different interpretations of them. But here's the thing, not every interpretation can be right then. That is, they both can't be right. And this text, again, the Gospel of Matthew, confronts us with this report, with the facts of who Jesus is and what He has done. And so we're then forced to make an interpretation based on that fact, the reality of Jesus. Now, it was years ago, C.S. Lewis gave us three options in this case, in his famous trilemma. He said, you can either say that Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. But in the end, there are really, I put before you, only two basic interpretations, and only one is right. And the consequence of getting that wrong are incalculable. Jesus has come, the report you're hearing now, He has come, and you must and you will reckon with Him. So, the fact, the reality of Jesus confronts you, and it forces you to make a choice. You have to interpret this thing. You have to say, what does all this mean? And you then have two choices. You can either then depend upon Him by faith, or you can despise Him. There's no middle road. There's no walking the fence. You're either on one side or the other. And so I'm asking this morning, the text asks you, how do you see Jesus? So then what have you done with Him? Of course, this is a word that applies especially to those who do not yet believe. But this is a word, too, for all of us as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. For it comes as a shock and reminder as we see these examples of faith in our good Christ. It becomes as reminders of, but am I drifting? Am I losing focus? Has apathy infected my faith? Am I being distracted from what matters? Well, the examples here of these faithful people seeking Jesus, or the bad example of those who are unbelieving, should put a fire, so to speak, in our faith to have us hold all the harder, grasp all the more strongly to our Christ. For that's what we see in this text, are examples of faith and unbelief. And it unfolds like this. In the first, what we see in the example of faith, we see faith shown in a shameless request for Christ. Verses 18 and 19. That is, to see Jesus aright, to see Him with, as we're saying, with believing eyes, what does this show? It shows a willingness to shamelessly call on Jesus. That is, we're no longer holding to our pride. We're no longer holding to some facade of our own goodness or our godliness. We're no longer pretending, oh, I have it all together. We just need Him. We need Jesus. And so whatever it takes to get Him, that's what we'll have. That's what we'll do. That's where all faith will bring us to. And this example in the positive here is put before us actually by a Jewish leader. He provides a model of faith for us here. So we pick it back up with our exposition of Matthew, now looking at verse 18 of chapter 9. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in. Now try and recall the situation from last time. Jesus had just called Matthew, who was a despised tax collector. He called Matthew to follow Him, to join Jesus' own inner circle of disciples. And on top of this, Jesus has been an honored guest at Matthew's banquet, attended by all of Matthew's despised friends, you know, fellow tax collectors and sinners. And at this, the Pharisees, they scoffed. The holy, the spiritual elite wouldn't be caught dead at a table like Matthew's, and certainly not in his house. It would be utterly shameful to appear before him. Unless, of course, you really needed something, which is what we see here. For at this scandalous meal, one of the most respected people in all of the town arrives. And he arrives not to condemn, verse 18 now in full. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Again, Matthew notes this is shocking. He starts it off with, behold, a ruler came in. You wouldn't expect this. And we know by comparing the accounts of Mark and Luke of their telling of this story, this guy is no mere political leader. He's not just like a mayor of the town. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the town's, so to speak, local pastor. He is their spiritual father. He's the man to whom all revered and respected as their rabbi. And yet, even though that is all true and all reverence be to him, he shamelessly interrupts Jesus as he's talking with other people at this feast. And even it's shameless in that he shows up at this house. He walks right in this house full of sinners, tax collectors, the spiritually unclean, the unlearned, the unholy. And he's standing there now right in the middle of all of them. But if he's only standing, it's for a moment because then he immediately bows down. You don't do this. It says he knelt before him. And indeed, that term is often rendered worshiped him. The onlookers might have thought that very thing. Is the ruler of the synagogue worshiping Jesus? Is that what Jairus is doing here? In other words, this was a shameless display of faith. No doubt a desperate faith in Jesus. And as he gets Jesus' attention, we understand why he was so earnest. Behold, a ruler came in, verse 18, and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. So to barge in, right, and to bow down in the midst of such sinners, this was obviously just undignified. This was shameless. It showed a great faith, though, a faith that trusted that Christ had great power to do amazing things, even raise the dead. That's what he asked. Lay your hand on her, and she will live. And with that word, lay your hand on her, it's even a brazen faith, because you understand by the Old Testament law in Leviticus, you couldn't touch a dead body without yourself becoming unclean. He would contaminate Jesus if he obeyed his request. But the man has nowhere else to turn. He knew there was at least some hope with Christ if he could be present, if he could be there, if he would just come. Now we need to clarify something else. If you compare this account with the one in Mark and Luke, they retell the story and mention that at this time, it seems that the child has not yet died. If you remember, as Jairus or his messengers persuade Jesus to come, as they're going on their way to the house, the messengers then arrive to interrupt the journey back to say, oh, the child is now dead, don't bother the teacher anymore. Matthew just skips to the central point, that is, no, the child is dead, Jesus is coming to raise the dead. But perhaps it was, the father even suspected at this time that his daughter had died already. That is, maybe he left and she had yet to die, but he was certain by this time, by the time it took to find Jesus and to get him, that as he puts it, my daughter has just died, that is, in the meantime. Whatever the case, the ruler's need for his daughter drove him to a shameless faith. And you see, in that way, the Christian faith humbles you. In that sense, no one comes to Christ and with the gospel with their head held high. To find salvation, you must own up to the fact that you needed saving, you see. There is, in that sense, no respectable way to come to Christ, to come to faith in him. You can't cling to a high view of yourself and then bow at Christ's cross. It doesn't work. When you come to Christ, what are you confessing? You're confessing that you are spiritually dead, that you would be justly damned as Jesus was on the cross, that was for you, that's what you deserved. And yet, too, you confess that by pleading to Christ, shamelessly acknowledging your failures, shamelessly owning your sins, Not because they're not shameful, but this is your only hope. Because we hear that there's good news, there's mercy for those that humble themselves before Jesus. That's the Christian faith. Do you have, in that sense, a shameless faith still? Or do you hide behind a new mask of, I've got it together now? This Christian faith thing, this raise your Christian family, a Christian way thing, I got it together. See, look at my social media feed. Look how organized we are, all the events we do. Look how happy and organized everyone is, maybe. But understand, Christ invites you, by the example of this ruler, to humble yourself and to stay there low before him and for your good. Because there is still and always mercy at the feet of the humble Christ and his cross. But as soon as we opt for a supposedly respectable faith, namely in the world's eyes, we've endangered our faith. We've endangered then our standing with Christ, in effect saying, why trust him? Did I really need him? Faith, too, is shown in a sure reliance upon Christ. Verses 20 and 22. At this shameless faith, Christ then comes, and he follows the ruler to his home. But along the way, the trip there is interrupted by another example of faith, this sure, assured reliance, dependence upon Jesus. And it opens then with another surprise. Verse 20, and behold, drawing your attention here, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him. Indeed, this woman suffered greatly. A discharge of blood for 12 years. This was a medical emergency that no doctor seemingly could help. If you compare the account with Mark, we find that all the doctors that she had sought actually made her suffering worse. Not to mention that she had squandered her life savings with no betterment. The illness greatly afflicted her. She endured it for 12 long years. It had burdened her. And so though she is so very desperate, and even hopeful, she's hesitant, and she's ashamed. That's why she approaches Jesus the way she does. Again, verse 20, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. We know, again, looking at Mark's account of this story, that she had already heard about what Jesus could do. She, in that sense, was familiar with him. That's why she trusted him. That's why she sought him. And next, as Matthew reveals her inner thoughts, we see that she already had the faith. She was sure Jesus had the power to save her, to heal her, to cleanse her. So we read verse 21, for she said to herself, if I only just touch his garment, I will be made well, or saved, even literally. That is, as she was so sure that Jesus had the power that he could do this thing, she was not so sure, she did not feel sure that Jesus would do it. The other gospel accounts tell us how Jesus at this point then turns and calls to the throngs that surrounded him and asks, who touched me? And in her hesitancy, she doesn't come forward. Again, keep in mind, by the laws of like Leviticus chapter 15, because of this blood flow, she was perpetually unclean, unfit for worship. She was barred from the worship of God. She was, in that sense, kicked out of being with God altogether. And like the leper that we'd seen just earlier, this woman, I think, had good reason to wonder, is God even interested in her? Is God for her? Is God even interested in trying to heal her? That's why her approach to Jesus is so hesitant, so secret. But she cannot hide, can she? Jesus spots her and calls her out. Verse 22, Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, my daughter. Your faith has made you well. Take heart, my daughter. Take courage. There's no need to hide here with me. There's no need to be hidden. There's no need to be ashamed. There's no need to be barred or suppressed. Take courage. I see you. I'll take you. I'll receive you. I receive you and your faith. You are mine. As he says, your faith has made you well. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that her faith was so powerful that it healed her, as if her faith had inherent strength. Yes, your faith saved you, but it wasn't the power of your faith. Faith is only as strong as the strength of its object, you see. Because, for example, if you have great faith in a weak, broken thing, that does not inherently, your great faith, magically make it strong. So you might have great faith in your parachute to slow your fall as you skydive. You trust this trusty parachute of yours, right? But if your parachute has been weakened, it's ripped, or if it's broken, no amount of just believing your parachute is strong is going to keep you from falling to your demise, right? Conversely, you could be scared to death to jump out of that airplane, very fearful with all trepidation, worrying that there's no way for this chute to catch you. But if the chute is strong, if it is together, as long as you rely on it, even you rely on it with a worrying and weak faith, the strength of a good parachute does the rest, whether how strong or weak your faith was in it. That's the way that faith saves a person. It's not that faith itself is so strong, it's that her faith brought her to the one who was, who is able, who has the strength to heal and to save all that look to him by faith, no matter how strong or weak they actually are. Her faith saved her because it brought her to the one who is mighty to save, and the same is true today. But is that what your faith in Christ looks like this morning? Are you sure he can do it? Are you sure he can keep his promises? Because that's where the question lies. It doesn't lie with how strong your faith is. It relies on him. Is he not strong? Will he not keep his word? Will he not provide as he had said, like in Matthew 6:33? He promised, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Does he not have the strength to forgive? Shouldn't we trust him? He promised us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we not sure that he can make wrong or make right all the wrongs in this world? Like he said, he will. He promised. He has the strength to do it. He has the power. He is merciful. He is most faithful. And to the very end, can we not trust him? Is he not strong enough? Your faith may be weak, but your Savior is not. May we trust him, even just a little. Next, we come to our first negative example, a picture of disbelief in Christ's power. And how might that show itself? Well, here it looks like a snickering rejection. It looks like a scornful, snickering rejection of Jesus. So Matthew resumes the journey over to the ruler's house where the dead daughter awaits. And as they arrive, as they get there, Jesus and the other encounter this throng of mourners. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. But this was not surprising. This was to be expected when there's been a death. This is very common, especially among those who are noble or rich, of course, like this ruler. Understand, while in our culture in the West today, we typically express grief through a reverent silence, right? At a funeral in the West, oftentimes voices are hushed. It's very quiet. Whispers wisp. But a funeral like one of our funerals back then in Jesus' culture, that would be a shame. That would be a great offense to have it so silent. See, grief in this culture was expressed through wailing aloud, and the louder the better. The more wailing, then the more the person who died was missed and was loved, you see. Such that the culture employed paid professional people to come mourn and wail at the funeral or at the place of death. So in that commotion, it had already begun as Jesus arrived, but Jesus seeks to clear them out. Verse 24, and Jesus said, go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. And to this, the crowds laugh at him. They scorn him. They snicker and they mock. And they laughed at him, verse 24. These are funeral mourning professionals. They know a dead person when they see one. This girl's not taking a nap. Now, certainly, too, Jesus knows this, right? I mean, when he showed up, when the ruler showed up, he told him his daughter had just died. So did Jesus forget then? Why did he say that she was asleep then? And so invite this kind of ridicule? No, he didn't forget. He wasn't mistaken. Namely, he knew exactly what he was about to do. But at that word from Jesus, these mourners, this crowd, they couldn't believe it. They could only laugh. They could just, as if to pity this mistaken fool. What an idiot. They had seen scores of dead girls before. They knew how this worked. This is the same old sad story. What a fool for thinking or pretending otherwise. How dare he do that to this family? And that's it. The world will snicker at us for holding to a simple faith in Christ, especially the hope of the resurrection. They will mock our dependence upon God in prayer. They will ridicule our time devoted to studying what in their minds is just an old book. They will find us fools for holding to things like creationism and a young earth. They will deride us for wasting our lives among the unreached peoples. They'll berate us for being on what they claim is the wrong side of history. Why do you cling to the Bible's sexual ethics? Why do you insist on biblical marriage? Why not capitulate on these gender issues? You understand, holding to Christ, it makes divisions. It makes people not like you. It makes fitting in so very hard. And what can we tell them in response? But that we trust Christ and His Word more than we trust them and even our own hearts. Christ will keep every bit of His Word. He will return. He will resurrect His people to bliss and reward in His presence, and we trust Him because He is sure. Even if they laugh at us, we will not be moved. Yes, the world may mock in unbelief and snicker at faith, but it changes nothing of Christ's power. His power, like our faith, is not vindicated by popularity, but by life-giving authority. And so we see here faith shown in a surprised report about Christ. So the laughing, the unbelief, the scorn did not deter him from his mission. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Just like that. If she'd been taking an afternoon nap, Jesus gently clasps her hand in one of his and brings her to her feet. Note this, his touch, instead of making him unclean, by his touch, he actually gives his life to her. She lives. Her heart beats, her lungs expand, her eyes open. She lives. The girl arose, and only as just a mild precursor for the resurrecting life in Jesus to come. Now, we're so familiar with these stories. We're so familiar with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Do not miss the power of Jesus that should astonish you here as he raises a dead girl to life. For our hope is this many times over for us. Because there's no greater consequence than death in this life. Death proved the first and primary judgment for sin, you remember. It was in the garden. God had warned Adam, of course, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For otherwise, what did he tell them in Genesis 2:17? In the day you eat of it, you will not just die, you will surely die. And so then you flip the page to the next chapter, Genesis 3, and Adam eats and death enters the world, eventually claiming Adam and Abel and Cain and Seth and every son and daughter that follows. As Paul put it, death spread to all men because all sinned. The point is, sin and death, they go together. They go in tandem. Death is the great curse of our sins, and it looms over every one of us as a sinner. And with it, it brings the promise that death will usher us into judgment before the holy God, which means eternal death, separation from him in torment. That's where sin leads. That's what we've done and produced. But fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, and we find Jesus himself being put to death. But of course, not for his sins, but for ours, for his people's. That's what he was bearing. That's why he was treated this way. Such that he took our death on the cross. He even died. I mean, just get that. God dies. Dies in our place to bear all our wrath, to bear the consequence for our sins. And for what? Well, again, we read this at the gospel's end as the ladies discover his empty tomb. Here's what they hear. Matthew 28:5, but the angel said, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, put to death. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, he died to rise. Why? What does this mean? He conquered death then. And what does this mean? He conquered the sin that made death to be here. It's done. For all time, this is the gospel story. This is the Christian story, the hope and testimony of the gospel. And it's a story that cannot be denied and should not be silenced. And even here in Matthew, we see that though this girl's resurrection, it's something of a private affair. Remember, the crowds were dispersed. Only a couple of the disciples were allowed to go in. The word still gets out, and it gets out fast and far. Verse 26 of Matthew 9. And the report of this went through all that district. I mean, how can it not go forth? We're talking the resurrection of a dead girl to life. I mean, wouldn't they be overjoyed? Can you imagine the shock on the mourners' faces when they see the little girl running down the street? I mean, how can anyone keep this quiet? The news is too good. How can anyone keep this in? And yet, have you forgotten that this hope, if you are in Christ, is true about you right now, many times over, and not only in your future surety of the bodily resurrection. Because make no mistake, the gospel preaches and tells you that you are spiritually dead. You have no spiritual life in you by default. And you're being brought by Christ to spiritual life. That's why we hear things like this in Ephesians 2, verse 5. And even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, he adds. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses. God made alive together with him. How did he do that? Forgiving us all our trespasses. If you're in Christ, you were spiritually dead to God, rebellious, destined for wrath, and he showed mercy. He caused you and gave you life, just like he did this little girl, such that we hear this praise given in the opening of Peter's epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. That's life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But are we quiet about it? How often does the report go out from you about how Christ gave you new life? That he changed your life. He forgave your sin. He brought to you the hope of the resurrection. Is the hope of Christ not true? Is it not good? Is it not the best news? Then how can we hold that report in? It's interesting, the elders were observing as we talked about this week. It's interesting, right? We come to a point, this segment in Jesus' ministry, he's telling people, keep this quiet for now. To be clear, that's not the age we live in. He's told us, go and make it known, right? Tell about them how he's resurrected you spiritually and he'll raise your body on that day too because he dealt with the sin that caused it all. Can you not at least give out the report that Christ has changed you? Given you, changed you from spiritual darkness to light, from spiritual death to life. How can we not talk about him? The next example of faith comes from two blind men who even before their healing, they see Jesus more clearly than most do. We see this faith they have shown in a steadfast running after Christ. They are not deterred. They keep after him because they know, they trust, they believe in him. Verse 27 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. Now, the first thing that struck me was, how do blind men follow people? They can't see him. But what did we just hear about? We heard this report of Jesus raising the dead, and it went out among the whole region, right? We might then assume that a crowd's following him around. And so these blind men together, working together, following the noise of the crowd and the disciples gathered all around him, this crowd that was swarming Jesus wherever he went, they followed the commotion. And they added to the commotion with their own calling out for his attention. Continuing verse 27, two blind men followed him crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And mercy seems like the right request here, the right word. Namely, because many assumed that blindness was a direct judgment that had come from God. Remember John's gospel in John chapter 9 when Jesus and his disciples encountered this blind man, and then the disciples then wonder aloud, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now Jesus immediately clarifies, well, it's not the case of either one. But you just see that in the working assumption of those people, if there was a blind person, they must have done some egregious sin, or their parents, that they were born that way. If you were blind, you had committed some great sin. This was the working assumption. And it was somewhat substantiated from the Old Testament law. You couldn't be a priest if you were blind. And there were groups within Judaism of the time. If you were blind, you couldn't even be a part of the saved people of God. With all of that said, though, these blind men could see that in the Old Testament scriptures, there was hope once the Messiah arrived, the Son of David. Specifically, they held on to the fact that there was hope for the blind to regain their sight. Like we would hear in Isaiah chapter 42, that when the king comes, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, that king, he's going to be a covenant or a promise for the people. He's going to be a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. This is what they knew. Or in the ancient Greek version of Isaiah 61, verse 1, here's what we hear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's upon the Messiah, the servant. And what's he going to do then? To bring good news to the poor, to preach liberty to the captives, and the opening of the eyes that are blind. Life was hard. Poverty certainly overtook the blind. And add to that, they wondered if they had been cursed of God. But even still, they knew when the Messiah comes, when the Son of David comes, hope comes with them, even for them. You can imagine, could it be, they're thinking, could it be that Jesus is the Messiah? He's the son of David. He's here. I hear him. They're talking about him. Let's call to him. Let's follow them. And so they follow the throng, crying out, yelling for him, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy. Who struck me about this? And that too struck me about this text. Jesus doesn't heal them right away. He makes them keep following and calling out. He doesn't even turn to address them that we know of. They're crying out, following at the crying out the top of their lungs, following him. And Jesus moves along like he never hears them. Why not? Why not just compassionately, right, turn and heal them on the spot? There's at least two reasons, I venture. First, a more private healing is going to temper the already building excitement and expectations that are being aroused around him. His hour had not yet come, so to speak. But second, and this is where Matthew turns and focuses, Jesus' hesitation will turn and test their faith. And not test it so he can figure out about their faith, or even so that they can figure out if they have faith, but to demonstrate to all that their faith is genuine. For as it appears, Jesus seems to ignore them, and he just enters the house. But these blind men, they're not deterred. They keep seeking. They just walk in right behind him, right in the house. And why are they not deterred? Because they trust Jesus. They believe he can really heal them. I mean, if the solution to your illness, poverty, trouble, even curse, if that solution just happened to walk by you, do you really believe that guy could make you well? A little hesitation wouldn't stop you. You're going to go after and chase him down as best as you can manage. It calls to mind Jacob when he's wrestling with God. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's real faith. It's dependent. It clings. It will not let go. And Jesus highlights this as he poses the next question. Verse 28 now. He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. So now it's clear to everyone who's in the house watching what is happening here. Why are these men here? Because they had faith. They really believed Jesus could heal them. And this faith drove them to persistently search and find and bind themselves to him in that sense. And having professed their faith, he replies, verse 29, then he touches their eyes and saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. By a mere touch, the wrong is made right. The broken is set straight. The ill is well. And their eyes were opened. Verse 30, it's a miracle. They can now see with their physical eyes, confirming what their spiritual eyes already had seen. Then indeed, he was the Messiah, the son of David. And he's come and he's brought salvation to God's people. But Jesus charges them to tell no one about it. Verse 30. And he sternly warned them so that no one knows about it. Now again, this seems odd to us, especially because we've been urged to tell all that we can, whoever would listen. But the time is not yet right. His hour is not yet come. His mission is not yet complete. These expectations about him need to be tempered lest they prematurely make him his king. And yet, despite his warnings, the word still gets out and Jesus' fame spreads. Verse 31, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Just like in verse 26, his fame spread throughout the whole region. Everyone was hearing about Jesus. Everyone was hearing about the kinds of things he was doing. He's healing the blind, raising the dead, making the unclean clean. You're making them spiritually clean to God. And understand, that word comes to you as well this morning. You must reckon with the testimony and fact of Jesus. Well, what these formerly blind men teach us, that he's worth the wait, he's worth trusting, he's worth sticking with and pursuing and clinging to, even when it's hard, even when you don't know how he's going to answer, even if it takes 12 years, right? The question is, will we trust him? And they're saying, oh, he's worth trusting. Keep seeking. That's what real faith looks like. The final vignette here portrays a total lack of faith, a full blasphemous rejection of Jesus. We see unbelief shown as in a satanic reproach against Christ. Verses 32 through 34. So we have one more healing, But immediately, Matthew turns to the differing responses to that healing. That's where the focus of this text resides. But first, the healing. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So he's mute, he can't talk. And this malady has been brought on by the demon that's harassing him, has overpowered him. Now, not every disease, mind you, even every mute case, were all caused by demon possession, but some were, and Jesus recognized the issue right away. And so, verse 33, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The demon was the source of the problem, and so once Jesus cast him out, the man spoke again as easily and as fluently as before. But as I noted, Matthew turns more to the attention to the varying responses to this miracle, more than the miracle itself. On the one hand, you have the believing, those who are amazed. They recognize what they see, and the crowds marveled, verse 33, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Really? I mean, what about Elijah? Things like this happened, didn't they? Yes, but not to this degree. This had a accumulating, compounding effect. This compounding evidence, the frequency and the power to all these miracles, indeed, never had been seen before in Israel or, of course, anywhere. This was the special time in history. God and his kingdom are breaking in, making right the wrongs of the world, taking those who are wrong and bringing them to be right with God. People have never seen this before, and so they flock to him. Many do, but not everyone. And this takes us to the other take on Jesus. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Instead of an amazing work of God, the Jewish leaders see the devil's work. This is what proves so striking in this contrast. Both parties, they're hearing the same reports. They're seeing the same miracles. They hear the same testimonies. No one denies that something supernatural is happening. Just the facts of Jesus are plain right before them, and yet there's these two divergent interpretations about him. In effect, you have those who hear and they believe, and then you have those who hear and they don't believe, they reject. Why? What explains this? How can we be looking at the same facts about Jesus and come to such opposite conclusions? Well, first of all, seeing Jesus aright is not a mere mental rational exercise. Recall that later in this gospel, as Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, our Lord then uncovers the source for that great insight. And it's not Peter and his brains. Here's what he says, Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You've been blessed by God. You've been favored by God. You've been shown mercy by God. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To see Jesus as he really is, it takes a supernatural work of God in the heart. We call that regeneration. We call that being born again. It takes God opening up spiritually blind eyes to see the greatness and the mercy of Jesus for sinners like us. This is where eternal life is found. But you can only see it if God would grace you, bless you, show his mercy to you, namely to show you himself, such that we could say, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed himself to you through his Son." Can you not see his mercy? But until then, until the mercy and work of God, we are blind. What are we doing? Suppressing the truth. Instead, we'd rather have our sin. We'd rather hold on to our pride. Namely, we don't want to find out that we've been wrong. Well, how about you? Where do you stand this morning? Can you see Jesus aright? If you're unsure, do you trust him? Do you have faith like we've seen in this text? Are you shameless in your dependence upon him? Are you convinced that he really can rescue and heal and save and deliver, even from your sins? Will you, do you speak to him or speak about him to others? Do you give the report of how he's graced you and blessed you, sinner though you are? Do you persist in pursuing him? Do you hold fast to him? Do you cling to him by faith? Because you know he's your life. Your life with God stands with him. And if you fear your faith is just weak and you don't think you can hold on, the invitation of this text is, well, just keep looking at him. Keep pressing into him, because there you will see a Christ strong enough to hold you when you couldn't even hold yourself. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of our Savior. And the call is, keep looking, keep believing. We have no need to waver. Let's pray that he would help us in this. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have no need to waver. There's no reason to be unsettled in our faith. For you have not changed. You are the faithful God. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you will keep every promise all the way to the end. Two, we know of new life that you grant by your Spirit through your word because of what Christ has done. And again, we have no need to waver. Your Spirit will hold us fast to the end. And yet, we just know the troubles of our flesh, the apathy that clouds our thinking and our spiritual sight. And so give us a clear view of Jesus, that by faith we find him as he truly is, greater than anything else. Show us by mercy that you would keep us fast to the end without stumbling till we're before your presence. Do this because Jesus is a great Savior. Do this because Jesus saves sinners and we profess that we are them. Do this because you've bought your church with your blood, O Christ. Do this because, Spirit, you indwell your people. Do this for the glory of our Jesus, the great Savior. For it's in his name alone we pray. Amen.